For those who are grade 2 to 6, you can head out through that door downstairs. There's some classes for you as well, grade 2 through 6. Isn't it great how things empty out in here? Lots of kids. So who's ready for Christmas? You've prepared your hearts. You've read through the Christmas story. You've bought all your presents. You've got all your family stuff ready to go. Oh, look, there's some people. Good. Some people are getting ready. I want to encourage you to keep doing that. I mean, you can deal with the presents and the family and all that stuff. But if you haven't read through the Christmas story yourself or with your family yet, I encourage you to do that. One of the traditions we've adopted for about, I think this is what, year 3 maybe, is having our own Advent candles at home. It always works to have a young boy and have him be able to sit still with the promise of fire, okay? So that works some of the time. And so we try and read through some Advent readings and the Christmas story and light candles in our house. So whatever tradition you find in your home, whether you've got kids or not, or whether you're on your own, take some time to read through the story for yourself. It's really important. Today we're going to look at two parts of the Christmas story that meld together. And sometimes we don't see them as dovetailing, but they do. The whole story together is a wonderful tapestry. It all has its pieces and parts. They're not separate at all, and sometimes we just have to back up a little bit to see how it all fits together. And this Christmas, we've been looking at the theme of Christ, the cradled king. And so when I say the word king, what kind of kings do you think of? Maybe they look a little bit like this. So here's a traditional king. When you think of king, it's your typical monarchy. Maybe it's like this next one. This is a portrayal of King Arthur and his knights. So he's got a kingdom. He's out slaying dragons and things like that. What about this next one? Maybe you're a Lord of the Rings fan and you think that Aragorn is a great king. What about this next one? Burger King, maybe. Apparently Canadians don't like them so well and A&W is taking over. But maybe you like yourself a Whopper. Maybe it's Michael Jackson, King of Pop. Who knows? What about the next one? Maybe the King. Maybe think of Elvis. Maybe not. But whatever you think of a king, we're probably off a little bit. Likely. And the reality is the setting of when Jesus was born, they very much had in their minds, each one of them, in and around Jerusalem and Judea and in Israel, whether you are a Roman or an Israelite or someone just living in the region, they all had an idea of what a king would look like. But as we look at the narrative, and I say narrative instead of a story, because these things actually happen. So we look at the narrative of the wise men, we're going to understand the political climate. So as we read this, I want you to look underneath the words and try and pick out what it would have been like to live there. What were people looking for in a king? And we see the current king of the Roman king Herod, and we hear the wise men ask for a king. But try and transport yourself there as we read and imagine what it would have been like so you can piece together what kind of king were people expecting. So Matthew 2, verse 1 to 18. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where's the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone else in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of the religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel.'" Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me, so that I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother," the angel said. "Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother. And they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet: "I called my son out of Egypt." Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him, and he sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. So these wise men, probably more than three, come from the east, and they were likely from Persia. Some of our songs say they were kings. They weren't kings. They were pagan astrologers, fortune tellers, palm reader type people. They looked at the stars because in their culture, they believed that the stars could foretell and even determine what was going to happen. And when you see a new star, it would herald the birth of someone new. Someone important was born. So they follow this star where it leads. And they likely had read some of the prophecies, maybe not about Jesus. Some of it we figure they know, but they end up in Israel. And so they go to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what path they went. But eventually they arrive in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, and they start asking this question, and it's a really important question: where's the newborn king of the Jews? And the text says that everyone in Jerusalem is stirred up. They're bothered, or they're shocked by this question. And eventually, they come before Herod, and they say, "Hey, King Herod, Roman king reigning over the Jews, where's the real king? where's the newborn king of the Jews?" Now, don't miss this. This is very important for us to understand the foundation and the political scene of the day. Okay, if you're a Jew and you hear that there's a newborn king in the line of David, that excites you. If you're a Roman officer or the person who's been charged with the rule over this Israel that you've conquered, because the Romans conquered Israel, they were the reigning political party. They let the Jews have their religious system, and there's always tension between the priests and the temple and those who are in charge of the politics and the army and things like that. But for Herod, if you heard there's a newborn king of the Jews, that's very bad news. Because if the Jews got behind this newborn king as he grew up, so that there would be a period of time for him to come to maturity, to be able to lead. And there were zealots in the land who very much wanted Rome overthrown. So if you're Herod, you're thinking, "I don't want to let this boy live." Because if he lives and the Jews get behind him, they'll mount up an army. And the worst case scenario would be that they would run the Romans out and they would reclaim their land. And that's not good for you if you're the reigning king and you're supposed to subdue these people and make sure that Rome keeps its hold on this conquered land. But if you're a Jew, if you're an Israelite, then it's very exciting for you, because you're waiting for the former glory to be restored, right? We can liken it to the Old Testament when the Jewish people, when the Israelites are in Egypt. Okay, in Egypt, they're under slavery, they're under another political system and a reigning people, another people group, another religious group. Everything about the Egyptians was different than them, but they were subject to the Egyptians. It wasn't as brutal to be under the Romans. They weren't making straw bricks and they weren't slaves, but they still paid taxes to them. They still were subdued. They still had to ask for permission. They couldn't go about freely and do whatever they wanted. They were subject to another. And so if you're a Jewish person, you're waiting for salvation to come again. You're waiting for God to raise up a king in the line of David based on some of the prophecies, because you want the palace to be restored and you want to kick these Romans out and you want the glory of Israel. If you've ever watched any whether it be Lord of the Rings or any movies with kings and an oppressed people, where a kingdom rises again and their glory of former days is restored. That's what they're waiting for. The palace once again has your king. The temple isn't just this place. It's the center of your whole society. And you have rule and reign over your own people. So the Jews were waiting for this to happen. And most of them were waiting for it to happen in a forceful way, because how else would you do that? I think most of them have forgotten completely how God delivered them the first time. It was nothing that the Israelites did to escape from Egypt. It was completely God, all God. But the political scene of the time was that people were waiting, not for God to come and, you know, perform another miracle or a Red Sea or raise up something miraculously. I think they were settled in their natural mind that God would raise up a king and an army. And they were looking at the wrong, they were looking back at the wrong thing. So if that's the political foundation, if that's the temperature of the times that Jesus was born into, then it's interesting how he comes. It's interesting what kind of king Jesus becomes and how he's born. About the same time that the wise men would have set off, or at least at some point in their journey. We don't know where in about the 2 years that they'd seen that star when they left. We have no idea. So either when they left or at some point during their journey, a teenage girl named Mary is visited by an angel and told, "You will be blessed, and you will carry the Messiah, the promised one, the promised king who will come and save your people. It's you. You've been chosen by the Most High." And so she becomes pregnant. She's engaged to Joseph. They're not married. It's a close-knit community and town. And she's probably undergoing a lot of harassment because it doesn't make much sense. And at some point in time, she decides to leave and goes to stay with her cousin Elizabeth, probably to flee just all the harassment in her hometown. And she goes to see Elizabeth, who's had a miraculous pregnancy as well. Not a virgin birth, but in her old age, God has blessed her with a child. And this child will grow up to be called John, known as John the Baptist. And he was prophesied about in the Old Testament to prepare the way, to prepare people's hearts for the coming Savior, the Messiah, the new King, who would be called Jesus. And as Mary's coming up the road or first seeing Elizabeth near her home, baby John, still inside Elizabeth's womb, jumps for joy. And Elizabeth says, "You are blessed, Mary. What's happening to you has a purpose, and there's something really significant here." And how does Mary respond? In Luke chapter 1, we see that Mary responds with a song. All right? So if you've watched TV over the past little while, and maybe you've turned on the Sound of Music to see whether you like Carrie Underwood or not, and Sound of Music is a musical, right? They're going about their regular everyday life, and suddenly there's music somewhere, and they sing. And it's wonderful. I went and saw Frozen a few weeks ago. It's a really cute Disney movie, and same thing. They're going about their regular life, and they break out in a song. How many of you have responded to something in life by breaking out in song? Okay, some. You know what? Honestly, when I was reading this, I thought, how foolish. That's so silly. And then I remembered. Oh, yeah. About 5 years ago, we wanted to move into the area. One of the values for our family is to try and live as close to the community where we serve as possible. So we were up in Waterloo, and we wanted to move closer to here, and through a series of God stuff, God making events happen, we found just the right house and just the right community, and we were selling our house privately, and the very first open house, we got a firm offer, and God just got everything together. And so to celebrate, what do? You go get takeout, right? Everyone does that. So I thought I'd go and get some takeout. And it was a sunny day, and I went and got takeout, and I'm coming home, and that was great. I get home, we eat. The next day, good friends of ours who, Stephanie was watching their kids during the day, she came to the house and she said, "Hey, what happened yesterday?" And so I said, "Well, you know, we sold the house." And she said, "You must have been pretty happy." And I said, "What do you mean pretty happy?" She said, "Well, I was parked at this set of lights, and you were across the road. We were the first cars at the intersection, and the sun was behind me, so you obviously didn't see who it was. But you were singing the top of your lungs. Like, you were just going at it, right?" And so I was a little bit ashamed and embarrassed, but I remember that I couldn't have been happier. He just made everything happen, and we didn't deserve it, and I was just so happy. I sing, and I do that in the car, and I sing, and I do that when I'm alone, and sometimes I get caught, someone else comes around the corner, I'm singing. We do that, and so Mary sings. It's the expression. That's why we sing in church, because sometimes quiet words just aren't enough. And some of us are not artistic, so artists have put together words and music to express some of the things in our hearts. And so Mary sings a song, and it's called the Magnificat. It's found in Luke chapter 1, and this is really where we focus this morning. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful, for he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever." So remember, the political scene. Everyone's primed and ready for a certain kind of king. And Mary simply responds with a song of thanksgiving. But it's also prophetic. It looks to the past, but it speaks to the future. So this is traditionally known as the Magnificat. That's taken from the Latin translation of these verses, the very first word. And Magnificat is really the best one term, because what it means is to tell out the greatness of the Lord. And that's what Mary does. She tells out the greatness of the Lord. And so it's prophetic. It's speaking of Jesus. It's looking back at what God has already done. And so verse 46 and 47 say, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary's song begins with thanksgiving. It begins with praise for God, her Savior. And this is very important to point out. These two verses, and I bless and I love our Catholic brothers and sisters, but these two verses really go against some of the Catholic theology of Mary being different or holy, or even some believe she had her own virgin birth. She was immaculately conceived. Someone who is aware of their sin does not need a Savior. And she says, "Oh, my soul praises the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She's speaking for her people who need a Savior. They're overthrown, but she's speaking herself. "God, I need a Savior. I need saving. I recognize who I am and the blessing that you've given me." Verse 48, "For he took notice of his lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed." She's not merely focusing on herself, but she's not ignoring it either. And she says, "I'm just lowly. I'm just a servant girl. I have no status. I have no reason to be chosen, but thank you. And from now on, I'll be called blessed." She doesn't say I will be something more significant than others. "I will be blessed, not because of what I've done, but because of what you've done in me." Verse 49, "For the Mighty One is holy. He's done great things for me." Mary has a proper view of God, that the Mighty One has done great things. She's done nothing. So the Israelites in the Old Testament, when they're in slavery, did nothing but eat a meal, exactly the way God said. They prepared their hearts and fled. And Mary's saying, "I'm just lowly. I've done nothing. And you are mighty. And you have done great things in and through me." Now, the next few verses is really where we focus in. It's really where we get the heart of what she's saying. It's really where we get the heart of the prophecy, the prophetic song that she's singing over the child in her womb, over Jesus. And when we look at the original language, every verb in the next few verses are taken from the aorist tense. And you're all saying, "Thank you. I was wondering, I was looking, and I wasn't sure. I didn't have all my commentaries with me. I wondered if it was the aorist tense, and now we can all go home satisfied and settled that we understand it. What does that mean? Why is that important? Why it's important is to understand that that particular verb tense means that it's something that's ongoing, but it's a little deeper than that. She speaks of these things as ongoing, but it's also a certainty. It's a certainty. When she says the next verses, verse 50 and beyond, she is saying it is past, it is present, it is future, and it is reality. What I'm singing isn't just a one-time event. It's not something I hope for. I'm singing it with all my heart because it's true. It's real. Yes, I'm looking back. I'm looking at what's happening to me now, and I'm looking forward. It is ongoing from generation to generation, and she begins in verse 50. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. I'm just going to jump to verse 54 for now. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. You know, we don't tend to light a mercy candle in our Advent wreaths. At Christmas, we talk about love and hope and peace and joy, but we often overlook mercy. But that's where Mary begins. Mercy is really, really important. Another term for mercy is loving kindness. Mercy basically means getting what we don't deserve. God has been merciful from generation to generation to save his people out of slavery, to set up his nation Israel, to put things in motion to now have a baby born in the bloodline of David. He's been merciful. He's given us what we don't deserve and given us what we need because we need it. He hasn't overlooked our sin, but he's provided for it. What we deserve is punishment. What we deserve is a king who will come in and wipe the slate clean and tell us to get our act in order and put in place an army and a political system where sin will not reign. As soon as you step out of line of the law that he gave in the Old Testament, we should be imprisoned, put to death, stoned, all those things in the Old Testament, punishment. That's what a king should have come and done. Should have restored the glory of Israel, rebuilt the walls, kicked all the people out who are claiming that they had rule there, and taken over and made sure that this people served God. But that's not mercy. Jesus is a merciful king, and Mary reminds us of God's mercy. He showed it to Israel, both the man and the nation, and he's remembered to be merciful to us. Jesus embodies God's mercy because this king didn't come and give us what we deserve. And he didn't lead in the way those people expected. He led with something deeper. He led with mercy. Jesus is a merciful king. Verse 51 and 52. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. One scholar I read said, Mary continues to sing of the future as if it's the past. She's singing as if what's yet to come has already happened. She's so sure of it. And she says, God's so mighty and he's done so many tremendous things. Here's the tremendous thing he's done. He scattered the proud. She doesn't talk about the Red Sea or the miracles. He scatters the proud. What would this king be like? He'll scatter the proud. He'll bring down princes from their thrones and he'll exalt the humble. Pride has no place for this king. This king is not coming to set himself up as ruler. This king came as one of us. Very different. Very different. Jesus didn't come to a throne. He came to a cradle. Jesus didn't come with a scepter and rules. He came as one of us to die on a cross for us. He came in a very different way. And he will scatter the proud. Time and time again, we hear in Scripture God's heart. I will oppose the proud. I'll give grace to the humble. And God says, look, in my kingdom, the humble have a place. But if you're proud, I will allow you to see that pride to its end. Because if you're proud and you look down at others, eventually there's no one left but you. I think that's what scattering the proud means. Eventually, if you're so proud that you're better than everyone else, if you have no need of anyone else but yourself, I think this king will allow you to do that. He's powerful enough just to let you go. And soon you'll be the only one standing with no one around you. You'll have so put everyone else off in order to raise yourself up, make yourself look good, feel good. Look at my accomplishments. Look at my family. Look at my race. Look at my gender. Look at my country. Look at me. Look at what I've accomplished. And Jesus says, look, I don't need that. Other kings may do that. You may find in other kingdoms people overthrowing other people, making laws, making sure they stay in power. But that's not my kingdom. I'm not worried about that. I have ultimate power. Nelson Mandela passed away. And it's not hard in our world to climb military ranks, to hold on to power in a business by cheating and gaining a lot of money. It's not hard in our system to gain political power with guns and enough people. You can do that. We see that in regimes all over the world and in companies all over the world. But Nelson Mandela did something more difficult. He raised to equality a people who were looked down on. It's not difficult to look down on another and make sure they're there. It's much more difficult to raise someone to equality. And Jesus says, in my kingdom, humility is the thing. And my kingdom will not have walls. It won't be limited to my lifespan. My kingdom will go on forever. And wherever my people place their feet, gender will be equal. Race will be equal. Social status will be equal. Political mindset will be equal. The rich and the poor have a seat at the same table. Adults and children have a seat at the same table. No matter what your race, ethnicity, background, political view, whether you've sinned terribly or whether you think you're a good person, we are all equal. Everyone has equal share in my kingdom and can come into my kingdom equally. You can bring nothing to me. And Mary continues to sing in verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. It goes off the former verses about being a humble king. This Jesus would set up a different kind of a kingdom with humility. And those who come full, those who come rich, those who come thinking they have something will go away empty. Those who come empty will go away full. It's a kingdom upside down. It's like no other kingdom that anyone had ever set up. And Mary sings this about her child. This will be the child to make happen what has never happened in the world before. We see that throughout Scripture. I'm not going to take time to go through all sorts of proof texts this morning, but have a look at Matthew 5 and 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. See what Jesus teaches. Have a look at what happens to a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, there's one thing you're still clinging on to. You let go of that and everything's yours. Seek my kingdom first and all this other stuff will be added. But you seek this stuff, you'll never receive my kingdom and all the blessing and all the life. My kingdom is not one of stuff. And see, the Israelites, I think, were looking for that. Give us a king. Give us stuff. Give us military might. Give us, again, Solomon's riches. Make us the greatest nation. And Jesus is saying, I already am the greatest king. You already are the greatest nation if you follow me. So Jesus gives us the reminders, and I need daily reminders, that when we come to Jesus full, we leave empty. He says, look, you're blessed when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. What's righteousness? It's not our activity. It's not our own personal holiness. It's emptying ourselves of ourselves to be filled with God who can live through us. That's righteousness. It's God in me through what Jesus has done in his Holy Spirit moving through me. And so Jesus says, I have a different kind of a kingdom. Look, you come to me and you say, I think I have a place in your kingdom because I was born in this place, or I'm from this family, or I can do this, or I've accomplished that, or I'm a really good person. I don't look down on others, or I have money and things and stuff, and I'm not like those people. I'm this. And Jesus says, that's not my kingdom. You will walk away empty every time you come full. But if you come to me empty, you will leave with the fullness that you desire. Seek my kingdom. What's my kingdom? My kingdom is abundant and eternal life. The deepest longing of each one of our hearts is life. We want life. We want physical life, that we're healthy. We long for emotional life, that we're healthy. We long for life in our relationships and life in our business and to feel worthwhile in the world. And Jesus says, that's my kingdom. It's right there. It's for you. But you have to come humble. So Jesus is a generous king. And she finishes her song like this. For he, God, made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. This isn't new. It's a past reality and a future reality. It began before time began. And we see God speaking to Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and God making promises throughout the Old Testament. And now Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. God doesn't make another promise. He brings about the fullness of his promise, of his agreement, of his covenant with us. And Mary sings, you've made this promise, this covenant to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children, and it's a covenant forever. And now you'll fulfill that through this child. This isn't new. People were expecting something new and different. And it was new and different. Jesus was new and different, but yet completely the same. She sang as if the future was a reality. She sang because she recognized the past, the present, and the future all were woven together in God's plan before time. There's not separate pieces. There's not wise men and shepherds and angels and all this stuff. It's all one. There's not Adam and Abraham and David and Paul and you and me. It's all one. It's all part of God's great overarching plan in his kingdom. So what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is Jesus? If people were expecting a certain kind of king who would come in and overthrow and do all these things, wouldn't that be nice? Honestly, like if we're really, really honest, to have someone come in, fix our families, give us the money we need, fix our job, fix everything in our lives, and make it restore to the glory of our heart. You know, in our quietness of our heart, when you think, I wish I could just, or if this would just get fixed, or if it just had a bit more of, we would want that. No one would turn that down. No one would turn that down. That's why people, like, line up out the door to get the $50 million lottery ticket and all that stuff, because their hope is in a different kind of kingdom. If I only had enough money, if I only had a different position, if I only had a different spouse, if I only had, and Jesus is saying, that's not my kingdom at all. I'll fulfill all that and more because my kingdom is about life. And my kingdom began before time. I'm not establishing a new kingdom. I'm just finally coming now. And in order for you to understand what kind of king I am, I need to walk in your shoes. And I need you to know that I am humble, and I am merciful, and I am generous. So this morning, we're coming to the communion table, and we're going to respond. Worship team, you guys can come up. We're going to respond this morning to this king. And really, the question you need to ask yourself is, what kind of king am I coming to? And so as we come to the communion table, which is not limited to members of Country Hills Church, it's for those in God's kingdom. If you've decided to follow Jesus, you've believed in your heart, confessed with your mouth, and you're following him, you're part of God's kingdom. If you've not done that yet, what better time to do that? Because Jesus didn't come just to be our Savior, right? He came to be our King. That means he's in charge. He's Lord. He sets the tone for our life. And as we come to the communion table this morning, Jesus took what was and made what now is. He said, look, at the Passover, that salvation, you took bread and you took wine and it meant this. But now what it means is this. It means lasting salvation, lasting peace, lasting freedom. And it's again a reminder that it's nothing that you've done. It's everything that he's done. And as we come to communion table this morning, I ask you to come empty-handed. Empty-handed. Those who come full leave empty. Those who come empty will leave full. And so we'll take the bread and we'll eat together. And we'll take the cup and we'll eat together. And if in your heart this morning you have something against someone else, there's just something there, I ask you, you know what? You need to deal with that before you come to God. So you may need to go talk to that person. Maybe you need to let the emblems pass by this morning. But God is waiting to fill you. He's a generous king, Jesus is. He's a merciful king, Jesus is. And he's humble. But let's come this morning expectant and hopeful and empty, recognizing nothing we can do can ever save us, set us free, or give us life. It's everything that Jesus has done. And that's the kind of kingdom he set up. So I'll ask the servers to come forward this morning. And we'll pass out the bread. The worship team is going to sing throughout. And just hold the bread in your hand until we've all been served. I'll pray and we'll partake together. Take some time in your hearts to remember what Jesus has done for you. Then we're going to pass out the cup together. Hold it in your hand until we've all been served. And then following the service, the trays for the cup are going to be at the back, and you can just feel free on your way out to put those back in the trays. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent a king unlike any other, humble and merciful and generous. God, thank you that these are just a few of the attributes of King Jesus, that we would never have enough words to say, enough time to spend to speak all the things that are true of this king, this cradle king. And Jesus, we praise you, we thank you that you came as a baby, you came born of a virgin, you lived the life you did, walked in our shoes, understood our suffering, because you're our king. And as we come this morning, as we draw nearer to Christmas Day, when we ultimately celebrate what you've done in your incarnation, God, with us, I ask that in the brokenness and emptiness of our hearts, as we lay down everything as the wise men did, all of our gifts, all our stuff, everything we've accomplished, everything we could brag about to others, as we lay those at your feet and say it's nothing in comparison to what you've done for us, I pray you would fill us again with hope. Fill us again with joy. Fill us again with love. Fill us again with peace. And fill us again with the reality of your presence. That King Jesus, you never leave us. We don't have to simply walk to a palace, a physical temple to meet you, but you reside in us. May we be a blessing to you as we proclaim your birth and your death.